He is amazing, isn't he? Praise the Lord. Hey, two more days and I get my gold sticker, right? Is that what you said? Is it a big one or little? Little one? That's all right. I'm going to frame mine. I'm not in it for it. I just want to put it up. I survived my own revival. Can you imagine that? Put up. My wife will probably appreciate it. She has to put up with me all the time. Can you imagine that? It's been really good. Let me just reiterate what the pastor said, if I could. I've really enjoyed not only the times of eating some of your tasty morsels that you ladies have been putting together and working on, but also just the fellowship time. Getting to know you, getting to know the heart of Calvary Baptist. I've really enjoyed that. It's been good for me. I think it's been good for my wife and I both. I'm thankful she got to come. When we first set this up, I really didn't have that clarity. I thought it may be just one of our men coming with me, and they would have gladly done that, been a part, and been a blessing to them. But I'm thankful that my wife gets to come and to be a part of this. It's good for both of us. So we've enjoyed our time here. We feel safe. Not all churches that I'd feel comfortable in and just feel spiritually safe. And I do feel that way here. I feel like this is a good place. And you've got a good church, so protect it. Take good care of her. She's very precious. I love seeing all the young ones running around working on their leadership skills. I think it's wonderful just learning what it is when the old people say, this is going to be yours one day, and they're thinking, it's mine right now, you know. So it's a wonderful place to be in the house of God. I was watching during the offering, this little guy, I don't know what his name is, he's watching every move, he's watching the way the ushers walk, the way that plate, not you, and he's watching all that. I'm like, there's an usher in training thinking, man, when I become an usher, I'm going to be a security agent too and say, you will put in. You know? He just all that calculating fry going on, but it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. I was thinking a moment ago, and we'll get right into the Word of God here in a moment, but I was thinking when I got saved, I didn't come from a background like this, as I mentioned the night before. I came from a completely different world, but I know when I got saved, the last thing that I would even have imagined was quitting. It just was like that was so foreign. God had given me so much quickening that the idea of turning away from that, of not following that, of not, first of all, allowing him to work on me, Ephesians 2:10, and be a product of his workmanship. The thought of not accepting his will, like we looked at last night, all that was so foreign to me. It was as though that could never happen. I found out in the first 5-10 years of salvation that there's a reason people do get cold, or maybe hard, or maybe just apathetic, and slowly maybe even get to the point where they're no longer who they once wanted to always be as a child of God. And I never understood that when I first got saved. I never thought that could be possible. Later on, I realized, you know, the devil's very clever. He's very good at what he does, and he will attack the most precious thing we have in our life. And so I want to look at that tonight. I want to spend some time with that issue tonight, and look at kind of the maturity of where we've come through the last few days of preaching, begin to mature some of that into perhaps more of a goal, a desire, a passion that a child of God has. So let's take our Bible tonight to the 24th Psalm, Psalm 24 and verse 6. Psalm 24, we're going to look at the entire psalm tonight. Psalm 24 in verse 6 is, I think it's the central phrase to this psalm. I think it's the key to what a goal should be for every child of God. It says this, "There is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah." The song leader a moment ago, he opened the last song and it was about seeing the face of the Lord. I don't know, brother, do you see me smile? I started smiling. I was like, man, that's I'm going to read about that here in just a minute. The actual face of our Savior. Of course, the songs leads towards an eternity with Him, and this is more about a today with Him. But it's the same concept of seeking the face of the Lord. So we're going to look at this tonight, that generation that seeks God's face. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into it. Our Father, we do thank you tonight for the Word of God. I'm glad it's quick and powerful. I'm glad it's not yesterday's Word. It's not archaic. It's very alive and capable for this hour and this need. So Lord, help us tonight as we open Thy Word. I pray that we would not only discover it, but that it would discover us, that it would lead us where we need to be found and to where we need to go. And Lord, I pray that you'd visit with hearts tonight in a very special way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some generations are not known to seek the Lord. In fact, if we were to do it real quick, and we're not going to tonight for time's sake, but if we're going to do a study in the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, you read a lot about generations. And the Bible would isolate a generation and say, well, here's a generation that sought not the Lord. And here's a generation that were clean in their own eyes. And here's a rebellious generation. I mean, there's a lot of references to generations, specifically in the Old Testament. The word generation is a word for, it's a picture word for a young man playing in a sandbox. And he takes all the sand he can gather and he makes a pile of it. And he says, this is my pile, this is my castle, this is my, you know, my toy, my heap. And that's really what a generation is. It's gathering the whole bunch of it together and just looking at it as a group. Of course, whenever you do that, there's some that'll be worse. There's some that'll be better. There's some that'll be less of that and more of something else. But in a corporate structure, there's a generation that, according to verse 6, there is the generation of them that seek Him. That's the generation I want to be a part of. If I'm going to be heaped together and pulled together into kind of an overview of what my life looked like in the presence of the Lord's inspection, I'd like it to be, there's a generation that seeks the Lord. I believe Calvary Baptist has that same desire. I have no doubt that tonight saved people who are letting God work on them and they're in good hands. They know that they've trusted the Lord even through tough days. They've asked God to help me accept your will and help me just to say now, this is now, and just dive into God's will. I have no doubt that there's a goal here tonight of this church to be that generation that seeks the Lord, that wants something different than perhaps anyone else has ever had. I think that's a good goal, to not be standard or just meet the bare minimums, but to actually be a different generation than perhaps has ever walked on this planet. Philippians chapter 2, Paul references something that bothers me. He's dealing with what I'd call pretty good people, you know, people who seem to love the Lord and serve the Lord. And he's referencing preachers, and he makes a comment in verse 21, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." What a sad statement, especially for preachers, preachers that are training under him, those that want to serve him. And he highlights Timothy as, here's someone different. He's not like the rest. Hey, that's what I want to be. I want to be that different one. I want to be that generation or part of that generation that seeks the Lord. Again, I don't want to be a part of the rebellious generation or the generation that did that which is right in their own eyes. I don't want to be that generation. Let's look at what makes this generation very special. And in doing this, we're going to study the Psalms. So Psalm 24, we're going to break down and just look at three pretty simple thoughts tonight that I think help us understand what it means, what the dynamics are, the courses of action that allow a generation to truly be that generation that seeks the Lord. And the first is that issue of ownership. Look at verse 1 and 2. This is so simple, and yet it's so easy to forget. Look at verse 1. The earth is whose? The Lord's. How many times do you think that, and I think that somehow we begin to think that's mine? Like that little part of ground I pay taxes on, that's mine. Amen. We own this. This is our little section of the earth. And we realize, no, the earth is the Lord's. The word earth indicates the terra firma, you know, every place you've ever put your foot down on, that's the Lord's. Every step you've ever taken has been the Lord's. And it goes on in verse 1 and says, and the fullness thereof. So not only is the earth, every place I've ever walked, but everything that fills this planet, everything that begins to sculpt it and create it and showcase it, it's all the Lord's. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Every plant that's ever been planted that has a harvest, that's the Lord's. Every water that's ever been produced out of this earth that's been drunk by you or I, that's the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 2 says, for he hath founded it. Still in verse 1, it says, the world and they that dwell therein. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, too excited. The world, we have the earth, that's easy to see as the terra firma, but the word world has to do more with the people, the inhabitants, the ages, the ideas, the imaginations, the creations, all the things that happen. In other words, all the product of the world. So we have the earth, the places we walk, we have all that fills it, everything that's ever come out of this earth, everything that's been a part of this earth. We have the world, all the different generations and ideas and thinking and planning. And then it says, and they that dwell therein. So again, all the inhabitants of the world. All of this, it's not ours. It's not ours. My children aren't mine. My ministry is not mine. My health is not mine. My opportunity to have a bank account or pay a bill, none of that's mine. Ownership is a real vital part to understanding the difference between those who seek the Lord and maybe those who seek their own or seek their own purposes. If God owns the earth and God owns everything that fills the earth, if God owns all the product of this world and every single person who's ever been a part of that production team, then that just simply means God owns everything. Well, there's nothing I own. One of the things that I've never been in combat, some of you have experienced that I've never experienced. I've talked to combat veterans, and I've said, can you help me understand? Because obviously, at some level, you go from I don't ever want to have to I'm in and I'm going to do it. And oftentimes combat brings that point of transition. I said, can you help me understand where that transition comes? And what I've heard oftentimes is a transition of I'm dying anyway, I'm going. And that death to self becomes the change of protecting and helping and maybe getting home to all of a sudden realizing I'm in and I will go no matter what it takes. And it changes a man. I believe ownership changes us when we realize I don't own anything. Anything. God owns all. It says, in just a few verses tonight to think about this, Psalm 127. I notice you have children here. Amen. And we know doctrinally they're not ours. So that always helps when they misbehave. That's a good doctrinal reminder. Amen. Psalm 127 and verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. They're His. Now, but those are my children. I get to decide. No, you don't. You and I don't have that decision. God brought them into the world. God can take them out of this world. God lent them to us, as it were. And we get to lend them back to the Lord, as Hannah did. They're His children. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I believe we read this just a couple of days ago, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, when we understand our position, I'm finding my way over there. When we understand our position before God, we see in verse 20, we are bought with a price. He owns me. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So my children aren't mine. I'm not mine. Psalm 50 and verse 10, you know this without even referencing it. It says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." And it goes on. The simple fact is, I own nothing. I own nothing. God owns us. God owns our children. God owns our future. God owns this nation. God owns the product of this nation, the wealth of this nation. He owns the world and all the fullness of it, or the inhabitants of it. They're all His. I own nothing. Job chapter 1 and verse 21. Job chapter 1 and verse 21. You know, it's amazing when you think of how the truth of this, that we own nothing. It's amazing how good God is to us. I mean, we can literally become thinking we own something when we realize God's just allowing us to exercise our will and decide who is more important in life, me or the Lord. And this is all a test of the will. But look at this in Job 1 and verse 21. Job had a great understanding of this. He says in verse 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the culmination of life. A couple years ago, my father passed away, and I remember going and, you know, you understand things here that don't always become real here. And they say grieving is kind of that process of getting here and here on the same page. And I remember going through my dad's belongings there and just kind of looking at things, and it was sad. I took, you know, all the things, put them in a, you know, one of those Walmart tuppers with the lid that snaps down. You know the ones, the $9.99 ones. And I got the second tupper about three quarters full, and I looked in the closet, and I'm like, that's it. That's it. A man's life, and this, you know, a couple tubs. And it was like a no-brainer to you, I'm sure, as I say that. You're like, well, of course, that's how life is. But, you know, honestly, it takes us a while to realize that is true. We own nothing. We brought nothing in. We'll take nothing out. And the honest truth is, the quicker we learn that, the quicker will be that generation that seeks His face. The longer we fuss and fight over, well, this is my right, this is my opportunity, this is my life, this is my desire, the longer it takes for us to realize that's a different generation. That's a heaped up generation that's seeking something besides what the Lord seeks. If you look at verse 2 in Psalm 24, it tells us why. It tells us kind of the answer of why we know the Lord owns the earth and the fullness and the world and they that dwell therein. Verse 2 says this, "For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." That's the simple truth. He owns it all because He made it all. He's the founder of all of it. None of us did anything. We may have taken a shovel and carved out a piece of flat land to build a house somewhere, but we didn't build the dirt. We didn't make the concrete. We didn't grow the trees to build the lumber. We did none of it. We may have fabricated, but God created. The honest truth is, we did nothing to bring it in, and we don't own it at all. One fire and it's gone. One white ant and it's gone. One drought and it's all dried up. We don't own it. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, the Bible, in referencing rich men that are struggling with wanting to be rich, it just simply says, it is certain we brought nothing in, and that same certainty is we'll take nothing out. We own nothing. The generation that seeks Him has to come to grips with that. I own nothing. All that is owned by my Heavenly Father. Second thing we see in Psalm 24 is residency. It says in verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" You know, oftentimes we kind of dreamily have this view of God's love, that He saved us, that He redeemed us, and praise the Lord for that. But when you desire to move, to ascend, to get closer, as it were, it sends a different question. It's not about necessarily his redemption. Then it has a little different meat to it. And we're going to look at that in a minute. These two questions that are asked in verse 3 are, I think, questions of someone who wants to be close to the Lord. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? The word ascend, obviously, is to climb or to go up. The word stand is the idea of taking one's stand or not being moved from that. So who shall ascend and then just stand there? Be able to actually be accepted there. Not everyone will move from where they are to where the Lord's hill is or the Lord's presence is, his holy place. But here's who will be. Verse 4 says there's four identifiers of that individual who will. It says, number one, he who hath clean hands. Number two, and a pure heart. Number three, and hath not lifted up his soul into vanity. And number four, nor sworn deceitfully. These four qualifiers are the difference between having a residency, if I could use that term, a residency where I want to, versus just being standard, just being normal. I don't want to be normal. I don't want to be a generation that's a testament of what God can't do. I want to be a generation that seeks the Lord. I want to be a part of that generation. So what are clean hands? Well, clean hands have a whole lot to do with what I do. That speaks to the product or the things I do. What about a pure heart? A pure heart speaks to who I am. A clean hands is about what I do. A pure heart is who I am. A pure heart indicates the inner man, a sincerity in the inner man. Verse 4 talks about he who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. This supports the idea of the inner man or a soul that's been lifted up into something that's just, you know, vanity means zero, right? It means like nothing. So an inner man that's been lifted up into an arena of nothingness. In other words, what motivates me? What lifts my soul up? Is it a job? Some people get a whole lot more energy out of going to work than they do going to their devotions. Some people get a whole lot more excited about a ball game than they do about a song service. And I'm just saying, there's a time where you lift up your soul, and God says, well, if you're lifting up to vanity, you're not ascending, and you're not standing. If that's all it is, there's nothing there. So what motivates me? God's interested in that. And then the fourth thing it says in verse 4 says, nor sworn deceitfully. The idea was mentioned, I believe, in the Sunday school time or sometime here recently. I heard the idea, one of the men said, the ends that justify the means. In other words, when someone swears deceitfully, they're taking an oath without really meaning it. Like, Lord, I'll do that, but really, you know, I'm not doing it. I'm just trying to accomplish my purpose, but I really don't mean it. The oath with a deceit in mind is the means that I'm willing to justify as long as I get what I want. Does that make sense? Listen, God cares what you do. God cares who you are. God cares what motivates you. And God cares whether your means are just for your own personal selfish benefit. Lord, I'll serve you if you take care of my children. Well, hang on. God owns your children. That's a swearing deceitful. That's a picture of it. You see, to be a part of the generation that seeks the Lord and the desire in tied to, I want to ascend and I want to stand or to take residency where the Lord resides, then if I want to do that, I've got to obey verse 4. Amen? I've got those four qualifications are not Baptist organized. Like, we didn't sit down on a committee and say, hey, how are we going to do this? Guys, how are we going to like limit most people and make it just the elite get to go there? You know, get to have that special walk with the Lord, to see His face. No, this is something the Lord wrote. This is His Word. The Holy Spirit of God directed holy men to pen these words because this was God's design. God the Father is interested in what I do. What do you do? God the Father's interested in who you are. Who are you? When no one's watching, when no one knows, who are you? God the Father's interested in what motivates you, what you will do to lift up your soul. Is it to His things or is it to vanity? He's interested in what motivates you. And I guarantee you this, He's interested in the means you'll use to fulfill some sort of end goal. He's very interested in these things. So when we think about residency, we have to contemplate verse 4. We have to understand these are God's rules. All right, look down to verse 6. Verse 6, let's look at the last part of this. Last, isn't that a great Baptist word? Have you ever read Paul's writings, how many times he said finally? He was nowhere close to being final. He was a Baptist, amen. All right. Verse 6 says, this is the generation of them that seek the Lord, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Let's just process this for a minute and think about the word intimacy. Not in a bad way, in a good way. To be intimate with the Lord, a simple and sincere desire of a generation that seeks Him and wants to be close, wants to be real, wants to be tender. Ladies and gentlemen, when I got saved, I didn't want to be religious. I didn't even know what that meant, to be honest with you. I didn't go to those circles, so I didn't know what that meant. But later on in life, I found out there is a generation that looks good on the outside, but they're just kind of like the same as everyone else on the inside. I didn't want that. You don't either, right? I mean, that's not who we want to be. We want to have a real relationship, nothing less. And it says here that seek the face. That seek thy face. The word face is it's the presence. It's the countenance. There's something we lost. And you notice this in the last 12 months of the United States of America. We have put on a blockage of the countenance all across America. And we say we've lost some humanity. Because you can't tell what a person's thinking. You can't tell unless they're really using their eyebrows. Are they smiling? Are they frowning? And we realize you've lost some of that. Listen, I don't want to lose that with my Father. I don't want to not know what He thinks about my move or my mood or my thought or my planning. I actually want to seek His face. Lord, what do you think about this? You know, when Peter was denying the Lord, it would have been good had he been able to see the face. Amen. And realize there perhaps is some disappointment and perhaps something that he should have seen before the final third denial, right? I want to retain a closeness. I don't want to retain the idea that he departed and I knew it not. I don't want that. And I don't think you do either. Intimacy. The face, the one face that must be seen. Other faces can come and go. Other brethren can come and go. Other families can come and go. But there is one face that must be there. This is the face that must be seen. The face of the Lord. It's an absolute must. Matthew 6:33. Quote it with me. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Absolutely, Lord, You're first. Your face is an absolute must. So think about this intimacy for a minute. Look at verse 7 and verse 9. Verse 7 says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And then go down to verse 9. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. Doors, and I'll be honest, I'm not 100% absolutely sure what the interpretation is to be on those doors and those gates. I do know this, they are a point of entrance. If those gates and those doors are to be lift up and looking up, that is for an expected entrance. The idea of lifting up thy gates, lifting up thy doors is very clear. I'm only supposed to be looking one place. Amen? When you think of intimacy in a human relationship, we understand, perhaps in a marriage even, we understand that the eyes, the heart, the desire should only lift up in one place, right? Anything else is inappropriate. We understand that. Well, I believe the Lord has that same right to ask us. Lift up thy heads, lift up thy gates and the doors into one and only to Him alone. Amen. Those gates, those doors ought not ever open up to anything else. There's a lot of things in life that are good, but there's only one that is great. There's a lot of people in life that I love, but there's only one I cannot live without. I love my wife, I love my children, I love my country, I love my church members, but I will be honest with you and say, if I can, those will pass away. There is one that will never change. Ownership has to be understood. The ascending has to be understood in order to have this intimacy. They're all connected. Look at verse 7 and again verse 9 towards the end of them. It says, and the King of glory shall come in, verse 7. Verse 9, and the King of glory shall come in. So I know this, if I open upward, He shall come in. If I am receptive to Him, He will come in. These gates and these doors must open upward. Can I say to you, that's easy to preach. All this is easy to preach. Sometimes it's a little unique and fun, and the words are, you know, kind of like, oh, that's a unique way to say it. Easy to preach. But real life makes this hard. Satan knows how to say, hey, you ought to open up and you know, entertain this for a while and lean over here and desire this for a while. Satan's very, very clever. If I'll open my gates and my doors upwards, then the one, the King of glory, He will come in. That's a promise. If I will seek ye first, He will come. If I will draw nigh, He will draw nigh. If I will, He will. Amen. It's simple math in that sense, but the one you seek is very important. So let me ask you tonight, who do you seek? Who do you open your gates, your doors to? Who do you open the most intimate, I need you, Lord? Who is that? Who do you spend the early hours, the late hours, the hours when you have energy, the hours when your desire is at its max? Who will you dress up for? Who will you prepare yourself to be at your very best for? Does the Lord get the first fruits or the remnants that, like, I got nothing left, Lord, but here you go. I'm just going to crash in your presence. You know, what does the Lord get? The lifting up of gates and doors indicates this is something very important. And notice that the question that is asked in verse 8 and verse 10 is answered. It says this, verse 8, who is the King of glory? And verse 10 again, who is the King of glory? Now, this is an interesting question because the word king is a word for supreme or rule, and glory is a word for reputation or of splendor, like, you know, brilliance that you can see afar off. So who is this one who rules and reigns in such a splendor, such a glorious, such an overwhelming, wonderful way? Who is the one that has the brilliant reputation to rule my soul with His wonderful counsel? Who is this one? And the Bible answers it, but notice, this is the generation that seeks Him. They want to know that. Amen. Somehow they become not satisfied with just merely a devotion or a sermon or a life. They must have the Lord. Inside, they've determined, I will not be satisfied until we have this settled. Amen. Who is the King of glory? Who is He? I would suggest that the generation that seeks Him must be clear in that singular desire that they want an intimate relationship with their God. It bothers them when it's not there. It disturbs them when their heart is not moved. It disrupts their life when they sit through an entire moment of life and they realize this is just turning into routine. This is just sing a song, pray a prayer, listen to a message, pray a little bit, go out and shake hands. And it bothers them and they say, no, no, no. Who is the King of glory? The one who saved my soul. The one who gave me life. The one who's working on me. The one who's putting His will in my life when I'm sound asleep and He just says, deal with it when you wake up. Who is this King of glory? I want to know Him. I want to be close to Him. I don't want to get so routine that He's just there. My wife and I, in 31 years of marriage, I don't know that she would say it this way or not, but we've had opportunity to be just man and woman. And something inside of both of us at different times has stopped and said, no, we're not satisfied with that. We want to be best friends, right? We want to have something special that no one else, no other couple in here has ever had a relationship like we want to have. We don't want one like you guys. We want our own that's awesome. Amen? And we had to make that decision many times over those years. And I would suggest in a Christianity you have to be the same way. You have to decide, I want the Lord. I don't care what anyone else in this church thinks. I don't care how long the preaching of the song service is. I don't care how hard the pew is, how soft the pew is. I don't care if the air conditioner is too hot, too cold, too windy, too not windy. I want the Lord. Amen? It's a decision you have to make. And notice the answer. Verse 8 and 10 give us the answer. It says, the Lord, after the question, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Amen. That's the answer. He is the Lord. The word Lord, obviously, is the Jehovah, the self-existing one. He is strong. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I can ask or think. He's able to fix my marriage. He's able to help me rear children. He's able to take care of health and finances and on and on. I know that's just preaching, but what I'm saying is this is a passion of people that say, who is the Lord of glory? And they find out when you've opened the doors toward heaven and the King of glory comes in, you say, I know who He is. He's strong and He's mighty. That word mighty indicates that He will win. He will win in battle. He's mighty in battle. So no matter what the battle of my era is, no matter what the war against my generation is, I know who I can seek. I know who I can believe. I know who I can turn to because He'll win. He will win. No matter what the age looks like, He will be mighty in battle. In the depth of my battles, I need to have Him. Being saved, praise the Lord. Him working on me, praise the Lord. Him putting His will in my life, praise the Lord. But if all it means is I'm sitting there callous and cold and hardened, or standing up here callous and cold and hardened and just doing the routine of Christianity, when my battle comes, I'm in trouble. Because I need His help. I need Him to be strong and mighty in battle. Look at this in verse 10. The question, then, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord, the self-existing one over the armies, the hosts, the multitudes. You see, those multitudes that you and I dwell with, He's the boss of them. He owns them. Amen. He rules and reigns. Listen, don't be distracted by the hosts. When you go to seek the One. Please don't misunderstand this. Do not worship this man over here. Do not draw closer to him and his wife. That's not your answer. Please don't misunderstand that. Part of the host, do not get close to some of the men as though that is the answer. You draw, young people, draw nigh unto the Lord. There's your answer. You'll draw nigh unto His people when you do that because you'll find they're up there too. You'll find out, hey, you've been here? Yeah, we've been here too. But draw nigh unto the Lord. He's the one who's the Lord of hosts. Who is the King of glory? Well, I'll tell you who He is. He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's my Lord. He's the one who can do anything. Amen. I love the last word of this psalm. You know what it is? Selah. You know what Selah means? It's the word that's musical for that pause. And the purpose for it is kind of an invitation. Literally, it's a, okay, let's stop and think about this. If you go up to verse 6, that's the only two times the word Selah is used in Psalm 24. At the end of verse 6, we have this generation that seeks the Lord. They seek the face of the Lord, and it just says, Selah. Stop and think about that. Is that who you are? Do you want to be that? Is that important to you that you're willing to say, Lord, you own everything. I own nothing. I don't own my children. I don't own my future. I don't own my health. I don't own this church. I don't own my ministry. It's yours. I'm willing to deal with that because I want a residency with you. I want to ascend. I'm willing for you to look at what I do, who I am, what motivates me, and the things that I will use as means to get to the end. I'm willing for you to really look at my life and see if I qualify in those four areas so I can ascend and stand with you. That's important to me. I want to have that residency 24/7 with you. And Lord, I want an intimacy with you. I want to open the gates. I want to open the doors. I want to open them upward, not outward. I don't want anyone else just walking into that private sector. I don't want my cell phone ringing during this moment. I don't want text messages to interrupt. Lord, I want to open them this way. And I want to ask, who are you? Who is the King of Glory? Who's the one that can lighten up everything in my desire? Who are you? And I want to know He is the Lord strong and mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. Lord, I want that. Selah means stop and think about that. So tonight I'd ask you to do that. As we close down, Selah. Think about it. Do you have, if God were to take Calvary Baptist, and I'm the visitor here, okay? So I'm just throwing out a thought. It's not mine to have to answer. But if God were to just kind of scrape together a heap of Calvary Baptist, just kind of look at it, what would He say? Would He say, let me tell you about this generation. Forget all the others. Just look at this one. Look at this. Look at this heap of people in the last 5 years, the next 5 years. He gathers you and He just says, this generation sought the Lord. That'd be a good testimony. If I'm the one in that heap that says, you know what, I'm not really helping that cause, then very likely the Lord wants you to think about Selah tonight and say, Lord, I'm not satisfied with that. I'm not satisfied with not being part of that generation that seeks the Lord. I want to seek Thy face. Maybe God's dealt with you on something tonight that would be worth pondering. I would recommend, life's busy. Satan's very good. We heard about that in Sunday school on Sunday morning, that fowl that takes the seed. He's very good at stealing all the planting that happens real quickly. I would recommend you, if God planted a seed, cultivate that a bit tonight. Let's Selah and let God go wherever He needs to go, that we might be that generation that seeks the Lord. Amen? Would you stand with me and...